All things get resolved, including judgment and salvation. So let's consider next the origin of man. So there's actually two creation accounts, as you may know, in Genesis. Genesis 1 is kind of like, as Steve describes it, the 40,000, the view from 40,000 feet. And Genesis 2 looks at it in a little bit more detail and explains how God did some things, at least in a limited fashion that's explained to us. So these two creation accounts in Genesis 1, 26 through 31 describes the creation of the universe and man following the creation of light, atmosphere, seas, land, and animals. God created the first man. Then he created the first woman from the side of the man. So that's found in these verses, 1, 26 through 31. And the first creation account introduces man as a pinnacle of God's creation. Let's see what this looks like here. The purpose of creating man to be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the earth, being fruitful, not so much a command to individual families as it is an invitation of God to dominate the earth with human population. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven, over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So in Genesis 1:26, the creation of Adam is something special. Human species is distinct and superior to every other creature made on the sixth day. And we are created in the image of God. A creature similar to God, but not identical. We are made in the image of God. Jesus Christ is the image of God, as described in Colossians 1:15. Each person being in the image of God is a piece to the puzzle of God's image. But no one person is the image of God comprehensively except except Christ. He is the full picture of the image of God. We corporately, as the body of Christ, seek to mirror that image, but we can only do so corporately, not individually, at least not fully. And even then, we are a mirror of his image. Christ is the image itself. Is that clear? You know, anytime we're going through this too, if you want to stop me and ask a question, please do so. Not sure I can answer it, but we'll, you know, make a stab at it, okay? So I want this to be a little interactive here, if necessary. Then let's look at Genesis 1:27. And it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So mankind is created in two genders. Male and female. That's God's will. One verse, in this one verse in 1:27, it's significant that there are three mentions of man and woman created in God's own image. Humans clearly related to God in a way not shared with any other creature. Then Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So God had finished. So let's get this. Everything, and declared that it was good. Then let's look at Genesis 2. So we get down to...
Bart.
Yes.
Can we go back to that just for a second?
Sir, sure.
I know lots of us are facing the he, she issues, and that whole section you just went through, that is where we get our Christian theology for not calling those who are transitioning and all that stuff. That's why we're not to capitulate to the he, she movement. Because God said it's good. He created man and woman, and that's our theology to stand on. Right back there is the whole creation of being created in God's image.
That's absolutely correct. Yeah, that's absolutely correct. And, you know, there are, if you're interested in pursuing this a little bit, there are some books that I would recommend you read. You're right in the middle of BTI. You're not going to have time to read these books probably right now. You've got to focus on this. But one of them, and we'll talk about this a little bit later in the discussion here, where as part of this we look at what today is called the different races. But there's a book by Virgil Walker and Daryl Harrison. Daryl Harrison spoke at one of our conferences about 4 years ago, and they wrote a book called Just Thinking About Ethnicity. So they examine this issue of race that's being discussed today as opposed to the biblical view of that. Another book that is excellent and discusses not only that issue, but this whole social justice area, and it's called Fault Lines by Vodi Bakum. Excellent book. I would recommend highly these books. And then there's a couple of books by Carl Truman. Strange New World is the shortened version of a longer book that he wrote called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Those all deal with this whole idea of biblical, all of these books at some level deal with the idea of the biblical view of mankind and our place in God's creation. Versus what the world has gone off track with in a lot of these areas like you're talking about. So those are excellent resource books. I would highly recommend all three of those at some point. So does that help at all?
Yeah, I was just pointing out that there's just a lot of people who try to live by the golden rule and treat people, you know, and such, but you kind of have to go back to those basics right there and hold tight. And a lot of people don't realize that, I just want to be nice to them. It's like you're demeaning God's image.
Absolutely.
By not holding true.
Yeah, absolutely. And you're not being nice to somebody to encourage them in their lie about themselves, so, or about something else. So let's look at the origin of man, the second account, and that's found in Genesis 2, verses 7 through 25, and that emphasizes the way that God created humanity. Gets into a little bit more detail. Doesn't explain it fully, that's okay. There's a lot of things that aren't explained fully in Scripture, and I heard one theologian say one time, and I totally agree that it God doesn't explain some of these things to us fully, because if he did, our brain would explode, and probably true. So the second account emphasizes the way God created humanity, and it says there in verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So he created his body, and then he breathed into him to make him a living creature. So Yahweh forms man from the dust of the earth and then imparts life to him directly. As a result of this divine in-breathing, Adam came to life. So let's see. So we read also in 2:18, Genesis 2:18, where it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So this is, in spite of the creation being good, one aspect of it, in some sense, is not good, and that is Adam's solitary state. So we see that God still had some more things that he was planning on doing because Adam was incomplete without a companion. So this shows that the desire for human companionship is not inherently wrong, or that it takes away from our relationship with God. Even before the fall, God declared it is not good that man did not have a partner. Healthy human relationships do not detract from our relationship with God. We were created, and that verbiage found there in 27, verse 27, states that pretty clearly. We were created for human relationships. And there's a whole bunch of other passages here that relate and talk about this relationship and about God's creation. Verses 21 through 24 say, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So that is also in other translations where we get the phraseology that a man needs to leave and cleave to his wife. So that's the order that God established. And, you know, as I said, a lot of this is found in these other verses that are here on the screen, if you want to jot those down and take a look at it. So what was the purpose of the creation of mankind? Let's take a look at that. God's glory, right? Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So God states very succinctly that mankind was created for his glory. Also, God created male and female. To try and make this distinction disappear is to denigrate, you know, just like you were saying, denigrate and negate God's purposes. The creation of mankind was preceded by divine counsel with the Trinity. Remember back in 1:26, the verse says, "Let us make man in our image." The plurality of God establishes the plurality of mankind. In other words, man and woman. Okay? So that is important to God's glory, that there are both male and female. And it was preceded by divine counsel within the Godhead. So let's look at some other views of the origin of man. There is, first of all, the atheistic evolutionary view, where all of this happened by no supernatural means. Preceding even that view, that means that that view has to incorporate that since there was no divine being, that this universe all just came about. Nothing exploded, and nothing created everything. So the whole premise of that is ridiculous on its face if you're going to be honest in your evaluation of things and what we see. So that is one view. Then there's the theistic evolution, in that, yes, there was a God. We did have evolutionary process occur, but it was under God's direction. And this all came about, you know, about 150 years ago, that this view, when Darwin and others, you know, started putting forth this idea that mankind evolved from lower animals. And so some biblical, I don't want to call them scholars, but some biblical people, you know, tried to weld the two together. And so they came up with this idea of theistic evolution. But the problem with that, obviously, is it makes these first two chapters of Genesis that we just looked at a total fraud, a lie. Or they try to come up with some other explanations of that, and we'll take a look at that in a moment. And then there's also progressive creationism, the day-age theory, meaning that each day referred to in Genesis 1 may have been millions of years long, or, you know, some indeterminate period of time. That's also called the day-age theory. The days of creation are not to be understood just as 24 hours, but these long geological ages that are referred to today, of the, you know, different eras that they think occurred and they think are recorded in the geological strata that we see in different parts of the world. So there's that view. The problem with that whole view, among other things, is that it introduces death prior to the fall of man. So it's an attempt, another attempt, to reconcile the Bible with the teaching of traditional science since the mid-1800s. Interesting, too, when you look, you know, I used to read a lot of this some years ago, but they look at the different geological strata, and they find, you know, simpler life forms at the deeper levels, and then it progresses up the chain as you find higher and higher, or, you know, strata that's closer to the present age, or the present surface of the earth. However, there's an area in New Mexico, and I think it laps over into Texas some, where there's hundreds of square miles where somehow that whole strata thing is completely reversed. It's like somebody took a pancake flipper and flipped the whole thing over. So there's no explanation. They don't even talk about that, but the fact is that's what is seen in that area. And so they try to ignore that because it doesn't fit into their narrative. So then there's the gap theory. And that means that there were millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2. And the phrase formless and void in Genesis 1:2 refers to a chaotic earth that God judged. Again, this places death before the curse of sin. It also cannot be maintained in the Hebrew construction that's found in that second verse in Genesis. So one of the big proponents of this was Schofield. You may have heard that name. He wrote in the late 1800s, did a whole, you know, study of this and hypothesis of this, and you may have even heard of the Scofield Study Bible, where he puts forth this theory of this huge gap between 1:1 and verse 1, the second verse in Genesis. So that just stretches any good analysis of those verses and injects somebody's idea into something where there's nothing to support that, nothing in the Bible to support that. Then there's finally the literal 24-hour day of creation view. Let's see. So, God created directly and instantaneously in six 24-hour days is the premise in that view. Thus, the earth today is somewhere between 7,000 to 10,000 years. And it's hard to tell exactly from the genealogies that we read in Scripture because some of the generations are skipped between some of the in some of those descriptions. The geological formations can be explained by the flood. And if you just driving through the mountains sometimes, you look at the mountains and it looks like there was a tremendous movement of water very quickly. And that is explained by the big uplift of the continents during the flood and the retreat of water to form oceans. There's some excellent, excellent books that look at all of that in detail that were written, 40, 50 years ago now, and worth looking at if you have some interest in that. The Hebrew word for day, it's called yom, I think, with a numeral meaning first, second, third, always designates a 24-hour day. And the phrase evening and morning that God uses in Scripture emphasizes a 24-hour day. I mean, it only makes sense that if God is trying to explain something to us, he does it in a way that we can understand. So he's not going to say, well, I can't describe this any other way, so I'm going to call it morning and evening. In fact, he calls it evening and morning because it was evening and morning, the way we understand it. Then Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11, emphasize a 24-hour creation by the analogy to the command for God to labor for 6 days and rest on the seventh day, just as God did in the example he set for us. Let's see. Let me catch up here on the screen. So, if mankind evolved, then as, the culture around us seems to want to believe, then he is only a higher form of animal without moral sensibility or accountability. Scripture, however, presents man as a moral creature, accountable to God. Man also is a soul and thus eternal. That's found in Genesis 2, verse 7. And he is made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26, hardly a statement applicable to one who is the product of evolution. Did we evolve from a lower animal like monkeys or some other animal? And were there different races that developed simultaneously? Or is there one human race that find its origin in the man, Adam, that God created? There's all kinds of side trails that our culture and evolutionary science wants to take on these areas that it's important that we understand and hold to, as we do, that there is a literal literal 24-hour days of creation in 6 days. The image of God, let's take a look at that. The Bible does not define in explicit terms an exact definition of what that means, image of God. But there are some general implications for our behavior. And let's see what James 3 verses 8 and 9 says, "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." There's also an implication for justice. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So, special creation has a special place, made in the image of God, and there is consequences for taking the life of a creature that's created in the image of God. In Islam, women are considered inferior to men. So this is not allowed, as we've already seen, by the biblical doctrine of the image of God. Men and women are of the same importance, both made in the image of God. So, the image of God in mankind currently was severely impaired as a result of the fall of man, the sin committed by Adam and Eve, but not completely lost. It has been defiled because of sin, but remains intact. And we can read in Genesis 9:6 and James 3, verses 8 and 9, which talks about that concept. So, impaired but not destroyed. Let's look at three views on the nature of God. There are the nature of the image of God. There are three views. The first one we'll call the substantive view. So that would say that we possess the same somewhat physical, psychological, and spiritual qualities as God. The Mormon view, who purport to be Christian, but are not, emphasizes a physical aspect of God, but not the other aspects.
One comment on that.
What's that?
One comment on that. On
yes.
He says, God is now, as man is now, God once was.
Yes.
And then that goes on and says, as man shall become as God is.
Yeah, they think that the God is of our world is a person that used, or is someone that used to be a person somewhere else, and through his good works became God, and he has God the Mother, and they're up there procreating and making little creatures that come to earth and, you know, inhabits our body, and we can be like God someday too. And well, don't get me started on that whole thing. It's like, you know, that's, I just can't even believe some of the people that buy into that without any, you know, basis for that. Then there is the relational view, the capacity. Let's take a look at this. Am I ahead of the things here?
It's the next slide.
What's that?
Go forward a few.
Yep. Okay, there we are. So the substantive view, and then looking at the relational view, the capacity that we have to experience relationships. Steve, in his analysis of this, says that more of a consequence of the outworking of being of the image of God's image. In other words, to be in the image of God does not require that someone necessarily relates with others all the time, since that would mean that those incapable of relating to others, or those who choose not to relate to others, like the unborn, mentally handicapped, hermits, or others, those people do not manifest the image of God. Rather, relating is a natural outgrowth of what it means to be in the image of God. It's how people are designed. If they cannot or will not relate, something's wrong. We know that because of the sin nature that we've all inherited. But they are still in the image of God. They just are not capable of reflecting that particular characteristic. So that's one view. And then a functional view is that it's linked to our task to rule as God rules, and to evaluate that view. It does not speak directly to the qualities of personhood, but rather to the function of personhood. So a good option of that is that there's a combination. Let's see if we have that on the screen here. A combination of both the substantive and the functional, but Steve writes that he is now leaning to include more of the relational aspect in that understanding of the image of God, that we are made to relate to one another as the persons of the Trinity have always related to one another in a unity and oneness that no other part of creation experiences. So we are reflecting the image of God in that respect. And John MacArthur succinctly puts it, to be in the image of God involves three primary things: to relate, to create, to dominate. So he's saying here that man is created in the image of God as a relational being who is able to design, create, and rule over creation. So that really, I think, fits with our understanding and what we see around us, doesn't it? And it's consistent with Scripture. So there are some aspects, let's take a unique aspects of being in the image of God. So, first of all, there's rational thinking. At least some of us have rational thinking. Deductive reasoning, the ability to look at a problem and through, deductive processes come up with an answer that we hope is correct. So there's also a creative ability. And, you know, that is put into some of us more than others, but it's an ability that all of us have to some degree to be creative, not only in our thinking, but in the things that we plan or design. There's also a self-awareness that we all have that's, you know, goes without saying that we all are aware of ourselves. And unfortunately, for a lot of us, part of that is how we fall short of what God wants us to be, but that comes from our own self-awareness of our own character and the way God created us, that we are accountable to a standard that none of us meet. So there's that aspect. There's also the moral conscience and guilt, which overlaps into what I was just saying. There are heart-to-heart relationships that we are capable of having with other humans that God has created, that we were meant to have those types of relationships, as we've already talked about. There's also the ability of verbal communication that is not found anywhere else in God's creation, at least not in the level that we are capable of, which includes, you know, communicating even abstract concepts. There's also one of the aspects is that we have the ability to worship God, which we are about to do in very short order here. And then lastly, one of the tasks that God put us to is to rule over creation. So these things are all good things to think about, to take into consideration of our view of anthropology, and that has some very deep implications for some of the current issues that are going on in our culture today. First of all, let's just talk about a couple of those. One of them is evolution, which we've already discussed a little bit, and we could go on and on and on about that, about some of the errors in that, and some of the huge steps that, without rational thinking, that people that hold to that theory have to take. So there is a huge difference between mankind and the animal world, and we cannot explain those differences by any other means other than God created us differently than the rest of the animal kingdom. Animals lack a rational spiritual soul. There's also implication then into this whole animal rights movement. While we are to be good stewards of God's creation and not exhibit unnecessary cruelty to animals, and that's found in Proverbs 12, verse 10, animal rights activists generally operate from an assumption that animals are equal to humans in value and moral worth. And boy, we've seen an explosion of that just in the last, you know, 5 years or so, haven't we? About how we have to treat animals on the same level that we do human beings. You only have to pick up the newspaper or read some news article and see some article about some human rights, some animal rights activist, you know, campaigning along that line. And then there's the environmental movement. And of course, we would say that we are to be responsible and respectful as stewards and rulers over creation. However, we are to resist claims that humans are just another part of creation. Mankind was created and is created to be ruler of creation and to use creation for God-ordained purposes. It is important that followers of God recognize that only God can restore creation to the glorious state of perfection that it once was. All of this environmental movement, we want to, you know, make Earth nirvana, that's not going to happen. Short of Christ coming back and setting up his kingdom and then eventually going into the eternal state. That's when it happens. Not today. Not apart from Christ. All environmental efforts are futile and will fail. In other words, the horizontal creation cannot be fixed until the vertical, man's relationship with God, is completely fixed and Christ is reigning on his throne. What a day to look forward to, huh? Capital punishment is another area that we could look at. The Bible gives governments the right to use capital punishment. And that's found in Genesis 9:6, where it talks about if someone murders someone, that governments have the responsibility to take that person's life in return. And then, of course, big hot issue today, abortion. We're going to have an announcement in about a week about a direction we'd like the church to take, and it will involve something about this, and there'll be, you'll learn about that next week in a special announcement that we have. But certainly our view is that life begins at conception, and that we have a responsibility to maintain that life and to protect it, just as we would any other living human being. Then there is the issue of racism, and I do not like that word. That implies that there are different races, doesn't it? And, you know, as we've already mentioned, there's some very good books about that. The one, Just Thinking About Ethnicity, I think should be on the top of your list to read. They deal with that issue. There's one human race that goes back to Adam. There are different ethnicities that were created when, at the Tower of Babel, that God divided mankind up into different nations, and ethnicities developed from that. And but we are all human. Human of the human race. Lots of, you know, misunderstandings about that, and things, you know, in our culture, in our government, that are creating problems rather than solving problems by understanding God's view that we are all of the same race. We all have the same ancestry back to Adam. Are there any questions about any of that? I mean, that's pretty straightforward, I think, view, but lots of different facets of that to explore. Then one of the other areas is feminism. The brand that tries to erase God's given differences in temperament and roles, which are reflective of the triune nature of God, equal in essence and three in person, including functional subordination. So there is, as we know, as we teach, there is the same value for the two sexes, but there is a functional subordination. There's a functional part to that, just as there is in the Godhead. Christ does what God the Father determines. That's all taken, you know, in different ways. And that's our understanding of how the interaction between man and woman works, that there's a functional process that or position that each of us have. Then, as you've already been mentioned here, there's also this whole area of transgenderism and gender dysphoria. My goodness, it's, you know, I work in the corporate world, and the stuff that I see in our business, it's like, so it's okay to lie to somebody about their sex. It's okay to affirm them. You know, this is what the culture is teaching. To affirm them, to lie to themselves or to poison themselves or mutilate themselves. It's just total insanity. I was asked recently if I thought that God is going to judge us for all of this. I said, you need to go read Romans 1. You'll see there that this is God's judgment on us. It's not judgment is coming, it's happening. That's what all of this nonsense is about, and it's destroying lives. It's sad. But anyway, that's one of the other issues. So let's move on. Male and female, let's talk about that just briefly. There are differences. Physical differences? I don't need to explain that anymore, do I? Okay, I think we all know that. There's physical differences. There's also differing roles, which I've already mentioned. Equal in essence, different in function. The male is the leader, while the woman is primarily, was created to be the helper of man. Adam created first after a period of time. Eve was created. That suggests a leadership role for Adam. And in 1 Timothy 2:13 through 14, Paul uses the creation order as evidence for the role distinctions in the church. Eve was a helper fit for him, as described in Genesis 2:18. 1 Corinthians 11:9, Paul affirms that the woman was created for the man, not the man for the woman. And then Adam named Eve. We see that in Genesis 2:23. Naming in Genesis 1 is clearly ownership. Man names the animals. God implicitly names Adam. There is a clear leader in the relationship established at creation. And Adam is said to represent the human race, not Eve. Adam was also held responsible for the fall into sin. So Eve listened to Satan. You all know the story. Adam's held responsible for what happened there. In Adam, we all die. And then there's the differences of aggressive versus nurturing. Generally, but not comprehensively, certainly, men tend to be more aggressive, while women tend to be more nurturing. So in our sin, both genders tend to denigrate the constitution of the other or imitate the constitution of the other to some degree. But basically, I think we would all agree that that those two characteristics are found, men being more aggressive and women being more nurturing. I can't even begin to relate to our own children or grandchildren in the way that Patrice does. Very distinct differences. Goal-oriented versus person-oriented is another characteristic. Generally speaking, men are very often more task-oriented, women more relationship-oriented. They also can multitask, and I cannot do that, no matter how hard I try. So, you know, that's part of their relationship orientation, I think. Why did God create man or males and females? Let's take a look at that just briefly here. I should have been moving this forward here. Why male and female? Well, what's one thing males and females do? They propagate the human race, and it's described in Genesis, you know, we're commanded to populate the earth. Okay? Then, let's see, there's the push towards relationships that, you know, man was alone and that it was necessary for him to have a companion fit for him. And so there's that relationship that, as we've already talked about, is reflective of the triune God. Even though Adam was created directly by God, he's still lonely and was necessary for God in his plan to have a companion. There's also the mutual dependence we have on one another. 1 Corinthians 11:11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. There's an interdependence there that is necessary and characteristic of the creation of the two sexes. There's also the reflective of the nature of the Trinity. What does that mean? It's just looking at how the the three persons of the Godhead operate, and there's a view of that or a image of that in the relationship that men and women have in the marriage relationship. Then let's talk briefly, we're right at the end of time here, of the marital physical relationship. And that's also reflective of the Godhead. The physical illustration and manifestation of the level of oneness and unity of the Trinity and God and his people. So that's found in the physical relationship that husband and wife have together. It's also to symbolize and strengthen the marital union. Genesis 2:24. It's intended only for the marriage relationship. Extramarital and homosexual relationships are sinful because they are outside God's intended purpose for marital intimacy. It's also deepening the commitment and intimacy of marriage in a very special way. It's also in the context of marriage that children are to be raised. There's a long rabbit trail we could take there about that particular point too, about what's happened in our culture in so many single family homes, and about how the lack of a man being present, a father being present, and all of the problems that that's caused in our culture. So that's supposed to take place in the context of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman, and not some single parent household or some same-sex aberration of what marriage really is. And that it's important enough that God commanded this part of marriage, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. It is a command that a husband and wife live together in a physical relationship where that's possible. So anyway, any questions? Okay, I'll wrap it up here. Let me close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this part of this Bible Training Institute where we look at your view as defined in your scripture, in your communication with us, what a correct understanding of anthropology, what the correct theology is of our origin and of our destiny, where we are going someday as eternal creatures, either to be in the presence of Christ or under the conviction and condemnation of Christ. Father, we thank you for this work. We thank you for this material. We pray that it might be a part of our thinking as we look at the culture, as we live in this culture, that we, in some way, as difficult as this is, become like the Jews and learn how to live in Babylon, not compromising, but living in a culture that is certainly departed from the truth. We thank you for this morning, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.